Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I will be reading from the New International Version. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear mother, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aide and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best to last."
I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 2 if you haven't already. As we continue the series we began last week, thinking about the signs, as John describes them, that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John. I do appreciate so much the prayer that Dennis led, especially thinking about just the different things that are happening. And it is good to look at the Informer and just see people in different places in life, dealing with different events, things we're joyful about, things that we extend our sympathy to brothers and sisters in Christ for, and things to keep in mind. I hope that we're praying about those things and thinking about those things. One of those this past weekend was the ladies' retreat that took place. And from what I understand, it was an outstanding weekend. And many of our ladies were involved in that, in coordinating it and putting it together and spending time in reflection on spiritual things as well as in fellowship with each other. And I'm thankful we have a group that does that and that puts that together. And so we're thankful for all those who had a part in that weekend and who work with our ladies' ministry, providing those kinds of activities. I don't know if you have ever walked outside a 7-Eleven convenience store before. If you were to walk outside a 7-Eleven convenience store, you might see some people waiting on friends to pick them up. You might see people waiting on their friends inside to get their food. You might even see crates like this one sitting up against the wall. What you likely have never seen at a 7-Eleven is a wedding. But a few years ago, the newspaper in Detroit reported on a woman who worked for 7-Eleven, and the report, she was named Michelle. That was a pseudonym. It wasn't her real name. But she enjoyed working at 7-Eleven so much, and that's where she met her fiancé, and that's where she made so many friends, that they were actually married outside a 7-Eleven in Michigan. And she carried her bouquet down the aisle in a super big gulp 7-Eleven cup, which means it was a large bouquet if you've ever seen one of those super big gulp cups. I mean, that was big. At the reception, they served hot dogs and slushies at reduced prices. You may never have seen a wedding like that. You may have seen, if you visited out west, the Tacoma Narrows Bridge. It's a suspension bridge that goes for a very long time, and there was a couple that were actually married 18 stories above this bridge on a platform that was above the bridge as the cars were whizzing by down below. I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding that took place there. Or a couple in Maine that met when he began working at the town's dump, and she was there to drop off some garbage, and they met, and because of the sentimental value they had, they were married at the dump. Invited their friends to say, I do. Watch them say, I do there at the dump. I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding like any of these, but as you know, when it comes to weddings, there's always something that doesn't go quite as planned. And even if your wedding was in a church building or in a home or even in a very informal occasion or a very large occasion, there's always a little something that doesn't go quite right. In the passage that Jimmy read for us, we saw Jesus at a wedding, and we need to remember the differences between weddings in Jesus' time, as we think about the Jewish ceremony that surrounded a wedding, and weddings in our time. For the wine to run out at a wedding was not just a little inconvenience. It wasn't just a little something that was a little bit different and, well, we can just work around that. That would have been a major source of embarrassment for families that were putting on this event. In fact, weddings were extended, at least the feasts were celebrating the wedding, extended over about 7 days. And it reflected very poorly on the host if you were not able to take care of all those who were part of the wedding. And there were all these different kinds of ceremonies and ritual sort of practices that went along with that and some special things that happened. In fact, most Jewish people, as they were growing up, would have really looked forward to their wedding day. I mean, not just in planning out the day itself, but there was a time you got to have a sort of status you really didn't have at any other point in your life. And so this was major. A few years ago, when Johnny Carson was still hosting the Tonight Show, so it's been more than just a few years ago, there was a young boy, 8-year-old boy, who had saved some friends in a West Virginia coal mine. And he was making the talk show rounds, and he came on the Tonight Show, and he was sitting there, and Johnny Carson was talking to him, and throughout the interview, it became obvious that he attended Sunday school. And so Carson asked him, well, what are you learning in Sunday school? And the boy thought for a minute, and he said, well, last week we learned how Jesus turned the water to wine. And people kind of laughed a little bit in the audience. And Carson said, well, what does that miracle mean? And the boy thought for a moment and he said, well, I guess if you're going to have a wedding, make sure you invite Jesus. And at that point, everybody just, you know, began to laugh and just thought that was hilarious. It's not a bad point, not just inviting him to the wedding, but also to the marriage and to the life after that. But I want us to think, why is this in Scripture? What do we learn from that? That's not a bad question. Here's a miracle. What do we learn from this miracle? And so we're going to spend some time this morning looking at what John calls a sign. It's the first sign that John records in his gospel. And the very use of the word sign means it's pointing to something else. And so what is it pointing to? Just at the outset, as we think about the passage that's been read, there are various things about it I think are interesting and important for us to realize. If you look at verse 4, Jesus responds to his mother who comes to him and tells him about this issue. And in our English translations, we read Jesus' response, woman, what does this have to do with me? And I want us to understand that if we were to read that just in English and think about our context and think about a son calling his mother by that title, that in our culture doesn't sound very respectful. But we need to understand that the term that Jesus is using here is the same term we're going to see later on in the Gospel of John, in John 19 and verse 26. When Jesus is on the cross and John the Apostle is there and he is telling John that John is now going to take care of Mary, and he says, woman, behold thy son. The term in the way Jesus is using it is not offensive, it's not disrespectful, it's a term of endearment. And so as we read through that, I always want to make sure we realize that Jesus is showing great respect for his mother. In fact, even the way in which he does this miracle after saying his time has not yet come shows some respect and some obedience for his mother as well. And then as we think about this, there's always a question that comes up. Because our culture is so different than the first century culture, Jesus turning water to wine. And so that has given rise to a lot of different questions and discussions. What about the wine? What kind of wine was it? And what does that mean for us? What are the implications? And without spending too much time, I do want us to think about that subject. It is important for us to realize that when we read about wine in the New Testament and think about the term wine and the way it's described today, those are two very different things. I say that because ancient sources show us that wine in the ancient world was mixed in with water. In fact, it was not common to drink unmixed wine. In the classical era, Greeks considered that to be a barbaric practice. And so there was a mixture taking place. An ancient author named Plutarch describes that process, and even in one of his writings says that the largest component was water. There was more water in that than wine. So if I'm looking at that description and then thinking of what we know of today as wine, I'm really comparing two different things, and we need to understand that. We do see the medicinal uses of wine in Scripture, whether it's Paul telling Timothy to take some for his stomach, whether it's in a parable like the Good Samaritan where he's helping heal some wounds for the man who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. We see medicinal purposes as well. But we also see very clearly that drunkenness is condemned in Scripture. In fact, when Paul would write to the church at Ephesus, he would tell them, don't get drunk on wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that wasn't just something, being drunk on wine, that happened in a party or in a celebration. That was also something in Ephesus that different pagan worship services would do. They would sort of use drunkenness as a way to get some kind of a spiritual high or a spiritual feeling that would seem very mystical. And Paul is saying that's not the way the church operates. Don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And so not only do we see that drunkenness is condemned, we see that a different kind of life is called for. And so if we think about a passage like this one, or maybe a passage like we talked about a few weeks ago in 1 Timothy 3, when the requirements for deacons are listed, and something that's in common with both elders and deacons is not to be addicted to wine, not to be given to wine. And we mentioned the fact that some have tried to read into a language difference and the deacons saying, well, the deacons aren't given too much wine and the elders not given too much. If we do that, we're missing the point of the passage. The point of the passage is don't be given to this. Don't let it control you. And so when we think about that one or we think about this one, let me encourage you, these are not here to be a proof text. We have a new microphone, and this microphone does not always agree with me, and I'm kind of surprised that they still trust me with new pieces of technology, but we're gonna try this again. I'm gonna plug this in and see if we can keep this clip this time. Maybe if I just stayed in one place, we wouldn't have this problem, but anyway, now that we've got that adjusted, I think, let me encourage you that these aren't proof texts to say, oh, let's see what we can get away with. Let's see how far we can go. Can I tell you that as Christians, we're called to glorify God in all that we do. And we need to ask ourselves in any situation, will this glorify God? Will I set an example that glorifies God? I've sat down with a lot of people in my life who have shared stories with me. It's one of the privileges of being a minister. It's a distinct privilege to try to help people with challenges. I've heard many stories that began with someone saying, well, it all started when I was drinking. Can I tell you, I've never heard one of those stories that began that way and ended positively. I've heard many of them that began that way and had tragic endings. But I've never heard one that said, well, I was drinking and then ended positively. We have to ask ourselves, what is going to glorify God? And it's my conviction that if I know that it's wrong to be drunk, I need to avoid it altogether. What kind of example will I be setting? Will I be glorifying God? That's my ultimate question. And so I hope as we think about passages like this, we're not using it as a proof text to try to prove something that's not even the point of the passage. That we steer clear of those things God has marked out as a dangerous road, as a sinful road, and we seek to serve Him. And so I hope that helps us as we think about this subject. And the important thing to remember, too, is that the purpose of this sign, the purpose of this miracle, was not even to think about what kind of wine was made or how did this happen. The point is, what do we learn about Jesus in this sign? What does John teach us about Jesus here? I believe we see a couple of things that happen. The first is that Jesus took something that was very common, but he made it uncommon. He took something that was ordinary, and yet Jesus did something extraordinary with it. All Jesus did, really, was fast forward a process that he had already set in place. Remember, last week we learned that Jesus was present at creation, that all things that were made through him. And so if we're thinking about the one who was there at creation, it wasn't a problem for him to fast forward the process of grapes being grown and grapes being used to make wine. He's the one who created the sun and created the process in which grapes could be watered and could take in nutrients and they could be used. That was all subject to his control. And so for him to fast forward that process really isn't a problem. He took something that was common, but he made something uncommon. Scripture is filled with common people used for uncommon purposes. If you and I were to go through and look at some of the most powerful leaders in Scripture, I would imagine that if we just looked at the before picture of each one, that we wouldn't predict the ways God could use each person. There might be a few we get right. We might guess that Moses growing up in Pharaoh's palace could be used in a mighty way. We might guess that Daniel and his friends at the beginning of Daniel, since they were choice young men, they were sort of distinguishing themselves not only in the position in which they were born, but in their intelligence. We could kind of pick some of those out. But there are some others that we wouldn't be able to choose out of a lineup and say, this is the person who's really going to be extraordinary. And yet God takes them and uses them in powerful ways. One individual we read about in the Gospels is Joseph, the husband of Mary, mother of Jesus. And when Joseph is described in Scripture, there's something very interesting. A few weeks ago in a Thursday night class over at the Lodge at Columbia School of Biblical Studies, David Morris from Highland was doing a lesson on Matthew, and he mentioned the fact that you don't hear Joseph speak in Matthew. We don't hear his words. We see his actions. We find out what he's thinking and what he's doing. But the way he's portrayed in the gospel is just someone who is willing to do what God wants him to do. And even in a situation that would have caused people to maybe whisper behind their backs of Joseph and Mary before Jesus was born, in a situation that caused them to fear for their lives and for Jesus' life and to flee into Egypt before coming back, since there was that edict going out to take the lives of the baby boys. And we understand all those things he went through, and yet he was obedient to God. You can probably think of ordinary people that have been used in extraordinary ways in your life. A hero of mine that I've enjoyed reading about over the years is T.B. Larimore. I know many of us here have connection with the Florence, Alabama area. And if you do, you know the work he did in Christian education there and the ministry he did in that area. But I love reading about his biography. He was born in 1843 in East Tennessee. He was born to a poor family, and because of decisions that were made by his parents that did not help him in his life, he didn't have a lot of resources. In fact, he was only able to go to a few weeks of school. He had to spend most of the time working on the farm just to survive. They lived right at the edge of poverty. At 21 years old, they moved to Hopkinsville, Kentucky, and that's where he became a Christian. And he decided he wanted to do the most he could to help others in his life. He went on from there to not only attend school to train for ministry, but also to preach in meetings all over the country, meetings that would sometimes last weeks or even months. He went on to work in the lives of so many who attended the school he established and to write things that are still blessing people today. Estimates recently say that he baptized upwards of 10,000 people in his life. My question is, would you have ever been able to predict that from a young boy in a family that was struggling financially? on a farm that didn't have much education, that didn't look like he was really on the fast track to success, and yet God used him in a powerful way. And so if you're here this morning and maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm just kind of an ordinary average Christian and I'm not as talented as so-and-so and I don't have this great ability, I just feel kind of average and ordinary, you're in good company. All of us feel that way at times. And we serve a God who specializes using the average and the ordinary to accomplish extraordinary things. It's important that we remember that this morning. In fact, listen to the way Paul describes his own weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He goes on in verse 7 to say, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of this revelation that he'd received, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul is saying there was a struggle that he had, a weakness that he prayed could be removed. And don't you think that Paul had a good prayer life? Don't you think that if we know prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective, Paul would have had powerful and effective prayers, and yet God saw fit to leave this weakness, this thorn in the flesh, that Paul seems convinced it would be better if it were eliminated. I think that's encouraging for all of us. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. A lot of different theories. But I think we can identify with something in our lives we wish were different, a perceived weakness, and yet God says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." When people see that we are imperfect people striving to live a faithful life, but still coming into contact with challenges and frustrations, they'll see the power of God, not of us. They'll see the fact that we serve a God who is powerful, and not that we're the ones who are ultimately in control. And so Jesus takes something that was common, used it for an uncommon purpose. He also took a sign and he used it to cultivate faith. I love the way that John describes miracles as signs, because it's so easy for us to think of the miracle as the event in and of itself. In just a couple of weeks, we're going to read about the feeding of the 5,000 and the fact that Jesus was able to take just a few loaves and fish and feed so many people. And people viewed that miracle as the event in and of itself. And let's serve someone who can give us food. But all the miracles Jesus performs are signs pointing to something more. Signs pointing to his mission. Signs pointing to what he's trying to proclaim. What these signs do is point to the fact that no one who was merely human could do all this. It's interesting to see the fact that Jesus is constantly telling those around him to look at his Father. In John chapter 5, for example, beginning in verse 19, we read Jesus saying this, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." What's the point of Jesus' mission? Jesus' mission is to do what the Father had said. Why would we have this miracle occur at this wedding? Why is this recorded in Scripture? It's a reminder of who Jesus was and who he served. He's performing a sign, not so that people will look at the event in and of itself, but they'll look at the God who was responsible for it. The sign is pointing to something greater. It's pointing to something larger. I think it's also interesting for us to realize that even those who lived with Jesus and walked with Jesus and saw these miracles firsthand had a hard time understanding exactly what it all meant. Have you ever thought to yourself, you know, if I just lived at the time Jesus did, if I could have just seen those miracles performed, if I could have just been there and seen it with my own eyes, I wouldn't have any problems in faith. Surely it would be easier for me to believe. I've thought that before. Through the years, and what I'm reminded of when I read passages like this one is that even though Jesus will perform sign after sign after sign, and some of them will be far more public than this one, people will still struggle with belief. They'll struggle with how to interpret the signs that Jesus performs, like the feeding of the 5,000. People get more focused on the physical than the spiritual. They might even see the sign itself and still decide they don't believe in Jesus. Later on in John 11, Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead. And right after that miracle is where you see the plot to put Jesus to death really intensify. No one argues the miracle. They just don't respond to it in a faithful way. People who lived in the New Testament times had just as many challenges as we do with our faith. In fact, at the end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28, when Jesus appears to the apostles again, the 11 that are there, verse 17 says that they worshipped him, but some doubted. There was still confusion and doubt in the minds of some of the apostles that had seen the resurrected Lord. They're going to struggle with that. We struggle with that. And these signs remind us of God's power. They remind us of the ultimate message of who Jesus is, of the mission that he has. And so we can understand that as we develop faith, we will live out the truth of the one who performs these kinds of signs. And we won't see the miracles in our life that you would see at this wedding in Cana, that you would see as we read through the pages of the New Testament. But when we serve the God who is responsible for that, we can see changes. We can see powerful transformations in our own lives that as we look back 5 or 10 years ago, we'll say, I can't believe that things are so different now. And we can give God the credit and the glory for that. One last thought out of this passage this morning. I think it's interesting to look at the statement that Jesus' mother makes. Even after he says, my hour has not yet come, in verse 5, she goes ahead and tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. She knows that he is going to help in this situation. And that phrase, do whatever he tells you, that's just good advice. That's good advice at any point in our lives to do what Jesus tells us. In fact, that's something that's repeated over and over again in his ministry as he describes the truth that he's sharing. So if I want to do what Jesus tells me, and I look through the Gospels at the end of Matthew chapter 28, if we continue going from the passage we just mentioned, we get to what we often call the Great Commission, where Jesus tells them to go and make disciples, baptizing them and then continuing to teach them. If I want to do what he tells me, I want to become a disciple. I want to become a Christian. That involves me putting someone else in charge of my life. I'm no longer in charge. So when I do that, I decide to turn my life around. I decide to confess Jesus as Lord because he's the one that's going to be calling the shots in my life from now on. I'll put him on in baptism and begin a life where I'm seeking to do what he told me. Seeking to do what he tells me. It may be that you've made that decision, but there's an area of your life where you need help, where you need encouragement, where you need to submit your will to God's. We have an incredible opportunity this morning. It may not be the only one you ever have, but I can't think of a better one than right now when so many Christians are here who'd love to encourage you, to pray with you, and to pray for you. If we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.